chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. If you are using a Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1834. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God the Father through him.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. And I wonder if you would join with me in a word of prayer. And I'm going to add just one special prayer this morning. Having retired from Rehoboth Baptist Church, that church is still very much a part of my life. And at this morning, they're going to have a candidate preaching. He has already been interviewed by the elders and the pulpit committee, and they're recommending him to the church, and so he's going to preach this morning, and then he's going to have a time of questions and answers with the congregation. So I'd like you to pray along with me that God's will be done for Rehoboth Baptist Church and this particular candidate. Father, we want to thank you for your grace in our lives, and we readily and happily confess that we are debtors to grace every day. And we thank you for your grace, for without it we would be totally lost. Father, we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you will speak to us. It is your word. It is not the word of men, although written by men. It is the word of the divine mind. It is all about you. It speaks about you. It draws people to you. So, Father, we pray that you would draw us to yourself this morning. And Father, we would also pray this morning for the church in Rehoboth, at Rehoboth Baptist, that you would bless that congregation, and Lord, that you would give them great wisdom today, that there would be much prayer. And we pray for the candidate as he proclaims your word. And Father, if it be your will, that you would bind these two together. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was Polonius, a character in Shakespeare's Hamlet, who said, "Brevity is the soul of wit." Now, he wasn't speaking about something that is funny. The word wit in those days meant acumen. What he was really saying is that the most memorable statements of all tend to be the briefest ones. And a few examples will illustrate this. When John Fitzgerald Kennedy was inaugurated as the President of the United States, he said, "Ask not what your country can do for you." And I think most of us can finish that statement, right? Ask what you can do for your country. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, at the depths of the Depression, said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Winston Churchill, after the Battle of Britain, said this was their finest hour. Ronald Reagan, when he was negotiating the strategic arms limitation talk, said, "Trust, but verify." Martin Luther King Jr., I have a dream. Martin Luther, standing before the Diet of Worms, my conscience is captive to the word of God, here I stand. So what makes these statements so memorable is that they say so much in so few words. They are classic examples of brevity being the soul of wit because they point to a reality which is far greater and far more comprehensive than those few words actually point out. They're like powerful telescopes, though they have a very small eyepiece, open up a vast universe when you look through them. Now we would expect that God, who is the originator of all language, would be the master of brevity. And we would expect to find in the Word of God very brief statements that have massive implications. And of course there are many of them, but here are just a few. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And that opens up an entire universe of meaning, doesn't it? Just those few words. Or John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Each statement so brief, and yet like a great theological telescope, pointing to a far greater and indeed infinite reality. It is to such a brief statement that I would like us to turn today, and it's in Colossians chapter 3, 12, and it's the first part of that text. Just half a sentence. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Paul follows that very brief statement of profound doctrine with some of the greatest words of encouragement in the New Testament and descriptions about how we are to live the Christian life. And that was the text that was read a little earlier from 12 through 17. I want to read it again, but we're going to really concentrate on that first statement. And during the Sunday school hour, God willing, we'll take up the rest of the passage. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul closes this section with one final exhortation, and that's to be thankful. To be thankful. To have a thankful life. To live thankfully for all that God has done for us. This whole section, however, is built on those three massive words. Elect, holy, and beloved. They form really almost the entire doctrine of salvation. And they follow Paul's opening words, therefore. Now, when you read therefore in the scripture, what are you supposed to ask? Why is it therefore? And of course, really all you have to do is go to the context and it will tell you. And the context, of course, of this therefore is looking back at what Paul has just said in the book of Colossians about our salvation in Christ Jesus. We'll take a very brief look at that. It's in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law which stood against us and which condemned us was fulfilled by Jesus, and when he went to the cross, he paid the penalty for your sin and mine. So, with that in mind, and this is why Paul begins this section with the words, therefore, let us take another look at these three great words. Let's treasure them. If you are a genuine Christian, and I stress the word genuine because there are false professors, but if you are a genuine Christian, someone with a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are the elect of God. You are the elect of God. The great privilege of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven is that God and God alone has chosen them to be so. And God did this before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, we read these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. God chose us before the foundation of the world. He did this according to his sovereign purpose, with nothing foreseen in the ones that he chose. He did not just look down the corridors of time and see people who would be good or would receive the gospel. Because when you look down, if God were to look down the corridors of time, what would he see? Well, he would see his own words. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. If there's one message that comes through the Bible consistently, is that we are fallen creatures, we are sinful creatures, we are totally depraved, there is nothing good in us. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. When Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, they fell totally. Everything was corrupted, every aspect, their mind, their feelings, their will. There is none righteous, the scripture says, no, not one. John MacArthur said that this particular verse in Romans 3:10 illustrates the great fallacy of the seeker-sensitive churches that we see so often around us today. The Bible says that no one seeks after God because the gospel is foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved is the power of God. MacArthur goes on and he says this, the natural man has an antipathy to the truth of God because it indicts him. And yet the modern trend is to make God acceptable to people who naturally dislike him. The majority of those who attend such churches don't attend in order to be indicted or to be conformed to God. They attend in order to find a God that is very much like themselves. And so we find that in these seeker-sensitive churches tend to minimize doctrine and maximize entertainment in order for people to feel good. On the other hand, those who are being drawn by the Father to salvation in Christ have no interest in being entertained. You know, when I came under conviction of sin, the last thing I wanted someone to tell me was that it's okay, you don't have to worry about that, just feel good, just sing this hymn, just say this chorus. What I wanted to know was what was going to relieve this crushing sense of guilt that I found. And no kinds of entertainment or feel-good stuff is going to relieve you from that burden. A person that is being drawn by the Father to Christ is under such conviction of sin, they don't want entertainment, they want truth. They're not interested in hearing nice stories. They want to know how to be delivered from this debt of sin. They want to know how to be delivered from the wrath of God, which they have realized is coming upon the ungodly. They are hungry for the truth. And the church is to satisfy that hunger by preparing the meal for them that God has prepared for us. The bread of truth, the water of life, not the cupcakes of entertainment. Such people know that something is desperately wrong with them and that only God can make them well. And some may have tried for years to get to God, like Martin Luther, almost killing himself in trying to keep all the rules and the regulations of the Roman Catholic Church. And there are thousands, millions, who will be in churches perhaps last night or this morning, and they will go and they will follow all the rules and they will do all the stuff, and they'll think that that is sufficient to save them. It is not. Unless the heart is addressed, unless the mind is convicted of sin, personal, damning sin, nothing else will relieve it other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was as God spoke to Martin Luther. It was as God spoke to my heart, and as he's spoken to, I hope, all your hearts, that you come to understand that you have only one recourse. There's only one avenue where you might escape the wrath of God, and that is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be covered by his cleansing blood. And a person that's under such conviction does not want to be entertained. They want to be told the truth. It's astonishing, in the light of the categorical statements of Scripture of the inability of man to come to God, that many claim to do so and can do so from their own free will. It's astonishing how many people that believe that they can earn God's forgiveness by what they do. But God chose his people on the basis of grace, not of works. Again in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is a free gift of God that cannot be earned. It is simply too precious to be earned. Nothing that you or I can do could ever come remotely close to earning the righteousness of Christ. Nothing. Salvation is a free gift of God, can only be received by the grace of God through faith that is given by God, and in the deepest gratitude and joy. Now, Christians do fall into different camps on the doctrine of election. But when properly understood, this one doctrine brings forth a particular grace that characterizes God's people and separates them from the world. And it is the grace of humility. Everyone who comes to understand the doctrine of sovereign election is led to utter these words: why me? Why me? And we say that because we know ourselves. We know how rotten we are. We know how sinful we are. We know the wicked thoughts that go through there, the deeds that we have done, that if anyone would find out, they would be shocked. We know. And so we look and we see that God sent Jesus Christ to die for my sin, my sin. And we say, why me? And you know what the answer to that is? By grace, you have been saved. By grace, because God has loved you with an everlasting love. We understand that if God hadn't moved in us first, we would have never come to him. We see that we have been drawn by the Father, that the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to us. We see that this was settled in the eternal council of the Trinity, and in response we must render praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, said this: I am absolutely convinced that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have chosen me afterwards. My friends, never, ever be ashamed of the doctrine of election. Because if you truly belong to Christ, it is solely on the basis of it. If you belong to Christ, it is because God has delivered you out of darkness and placed you into the kingdom of his Son. If you belong to Christ, it is because God sent his Son to die for you. If you belong to Christ, it is because in eternity, God decided out of pure mercy and grace to set his love on you, a love so great that he has withheld nothing from you, not even his own beloved Son, and he will withhold nothing that is good from you. If you belong to Christ, it is only by the sheer pleasure of God. And in that pleasure, it pleased God to bruise his own Son, to crush his own Son instead of you. It pleased God to pour out his wrath on Jesus instead of you. If you belong to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is living in you now and is a guarantee of your eternal and blessed inheritance. If you belong to Christ, it is because he has redeemed your soul from destruction and made an unbreakable promise to you that you will be with him forever in glory, not in hell as you deserve. You see, we did none of this. The only thing we bring to our salvation is the desperate need for it. So you see, there is no other doctrine like that of sovereign election to generate a profound sense of gratitude and a profound sense of joy and to motivate us to live for his glory. We're the elect of God. And this scripture says we are holy. We are holy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always feel holy. But it's not about feelings, is it? It is about the truth of the word of God. If God says it, I'm going to believe it, even if I don't feel it. We have to be renewed by transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is the truth. This is the absolute truth. It is not partially true. It is wholly true. And God says here, as the elect of God, holy, holy. See, sovereign election sets a person aside for God's purpose. They no longer belong to themselves. They no longer belong to Satan. They no longer belong to the world. They belong to Christ, who has bought them with a price, and the price was his own blood. That's a very expensive purchase. And you've been purchased by the blood of Christ if you belong to him. You once obeyed the prince of this world, but now love to obey the Lord. Is this true of each one of us today? Do we love to obey the Lord? Do we just give lip service to this? Or is this the rock solid foundation on which we stand and live every day? Do we love to obey the Lord? Do we love Jesus? In this way, you see, we see that holiness is the very opposite of the world. The world doesn't love this book. It hates it. The world doesn't love Christ. It hates him. And the world doesn't love the church. All you have to do is look around what's happening to the church. It's always under pressure. It's always been under pressure. It's under pressure now. The world hates the truth, tries to distort the truth. It's doing it all the time. Tremendous distortions of the truth. And when we live by this word, we live by a completely different set of principles than the way we used to live. Now, holiness is a past and present and future condition. We are holy in the past tense because of what God has already done for us at conversion. God considers us to be already holy because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. The scripture says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Christ imputed to unrighteous sinners because of grace and faith. Holiness is also a present state in which we are progressing every day. The Bible calls it sanctification. It's a biblical process we know as growing in the Lord day by day. We are called to be holy. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's why the Holy Spirit of God is given to us, to make us holy every day. It is a lifelong process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is a process that began the very second you received him as your Lord and Savior, and it will continue until the day of glory. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Holiness is also a future condition, and it's the ultimate goal of this process. A time will come when every true believer will stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, dressed in absolute, utter glory and righteousness. Paul says, the tribulations of this present day are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. In us. We will be utterly, absolutely, flawlessly holy. Remember again, Spurgeon was walking outside the tabernacle in London with one of his deacons, and there was this one of the older ladies came out of the church, and she was poor as a church mouse. I mean, she looked terrible. And the deacon commented about how terrible she looked. And Spurgeon turned around to him and he said this, friend, if you could see her as Christ sees her, you would be tempted to fall down and worship her. That is the future for you and for me. A glory, an inconceivable glory. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? To appear in glory with the same kind of perfection that Jesus Christ has? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's your future. Your future. But how do you respond to that? With joy, I hope, with gladness and thanksgiving. If we meditate on these things, on what God has done for us and what he is now doing, it should fill us with joy and a desire to honor the Lord. It means that we should strive to be what God has called us to be. It means that we should purify ourselves by separating from worldly practices. It means especially that we need to fight against the sin that remains in our lives, to resist temptation, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We will strive against feelings of ingratitude and complaining. When was the last time you complained? Probably recently. My friends, we have no grounds for complaining. We are the elect, holy, and beloved of God. And to complain, to have sense, a feeling of ingratitude for anything, is to deny what the Scripture says that we are. Who will not believe the lies of the devil when, after we have stumbled, as we all do, he comes to us and he says, "How can God love you? Look what you've just done again. Look what you've done. After promising that you would never do it again, you did it. What a hopeless case you are. How can God possibly love you?" How do we respond to that? Well, we go here and we say, "I'm the elect, holy, and beloved of God." And then we repent and we turn again and are restored. How can we be hopeless and full of ingratitude when we have Christ living in us? What does the Scripture say? Christ in you. Hope of glory. Hope of glory. Holiness, by the way, is a fast disappearing characteristic in our present world, isn't it? And sadly, even among professing Christians. Some who are now running this day for the highest office of this land readily profess to be Christians, but just as readily are betrayed by their own words and attitudes. Of course, it's possible for any Christian to play the hypocrite at times. We do. And no doubt each one of us can reflect with shame on our own hypocrisy. We attend church. We say the right words. But are there not times, many times, when we fail to live up to our profession? We fail to live up to the people that God says we are. We allow other things to come in. We believe the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So are you holy, my friends? Do the characteristics of thankfulness and joy and obedience mark your life? Are you progressing in the knowledge of the Word of God and of God? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Do you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be used of Him? Does your life glorify God? If these things are true, and they will not be true in perfection, they will not be true in perfection. We fail every day. But if the trajectory of your life is towards holiness, then, my friends, rejoice. Because it is evidence that the Holy Spirit is living in you and working in you. And if they are not evident in your life, perhaps you need to take a serious look at your life. You know, it is possible we can become so complacent that we forget these things. And it's possible because if you've been attending church all your life, maybe brought up in a Christian home, you've always been to church, you rarely miss church. But is your heart right? The writer of Hebrews warned his audience, the people he was writing to, who were in danger of abandoning Christianity and going back to Judaism, because Judaism was a safer place to be during times of persecution. He said this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." One of the principal characteristics of Christianity is perseverance through the ups and the downs, the progress and the regress. We make progress. We move through the difficulty. We persevere all the way to the end. And so the question for each one of us, is our Christianity just on the surface? Does it need to penetrate deeper into our souls? And perhaps some here have drifted from Christ because of the pressures of this world, and there are many of them that get you down. Difficulties, circumstances are tough. And they take the edge off your Christianity, and they dull it. And you neglect spiritual things. You allow this world and the enemy to build strongholds in your life, patterns of disobedience, habits of neglect, a superficial prayer life. You rarely study the word and so on. Is this true of you? If so, flee back to Christ. And say with the psalmist, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What does the scripture say? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And those who run into it are what? Safe. But you've got to run into it. You've got to have that relationship with Christ. And they are safe, because they are the beloved of God. Elect, holy, and beloved. Beloved is a compound word of be and loved. And it means simply to be loved by God. But it speaks of intent. This is no mere casual love that God has for his people. It is a definite love, a choice to love. As Jeremiah said, the Lord hath appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you. God's love for his elect and holy people extends backwards into all eternity. The beautiful passage written by Paul to the church of Thessalonica. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on those words, my friends. Let them sink deep into your soul. Let them develop there and mature there and build up the glory of Christ in you. The word beloved is a term of deep affection. It is reserved in Scripture for those whom God has a very special love. In fact, in the Bible, it's used 124 times, and a quarter of those times appear in the Song of Solomon, which of course metaphorically refers to the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. Add to that those found referring directly to Jesus, and half of the time that the word beloved is used in the Bible, it refers to Christ. It is used for deep friendships like David and Jonathan, or like Paul for his son in the faith, Timothy. It reveals a strong bond of affection and intimacy. It is used by God for his adopted sons and daughters. Beloved of God. Consider this. God calls Jesus beloved and uses the exact same word for all those who belong to Jesus. In John 17, that great high priestly prayer, Jesus said this. John 17, 23. Let's go back to 22. I'm going back to 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. As amazing as it might seem, because we are the adopted sons and daughters of God Most High, the love that he has for his own beloved son, Jesus, is precisely the same love that he has for you and he has for me. Precisely the same love. The same words are used. God loves Jesus and he loves Ron Bridge and he loves you with the same love. Not a second class love. The same love. You are beloved of God, my friends. So we have these three major doctrinal terms: elect, holy, and beloved, that describe the believer's relationship to God. It's a very special relationship. It is a relationship that lifts us out of the sin and corruption of this age and places us into the kingdom of heaven and glory. It is a relationship which has been planned in eternity past and initiated in time by God. It is a relationship that is intended to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and that transformation has already begun. It is already in process, and it will be completed because God's promised it will be completed. It is a relationship designed to glorify us and bring glory to God, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Now, the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So is this true of you, my friends? Are you being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Do you know for certain that God has called you to be his beloved child? How can you know? It's an important question, isn't it? How can you know? Well, there are many, many ways, but let me just boil it down to two. The first is this: you have absolutely no confidence in yourself. Absolutely no confidence in yourself. You know that if you stand righteous in Christ, it is simply because of what God has done. Nothing that you have done. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. You know that, and you hang on to that. And second, the love that you once had for self and all that is in this world is being replaced by a new love. What someone called the expulsive power of a greater affection. And you know that. What that's like. You love something, you like something, and then something else comes along which is so much better. So much better. Well, maybe you were dating someone in your teenage years, and then Mr. Right or Miss Right came along, and you knew it. There's something absolutely different about this relationship. You knew it. The expulsive power of a greater affection. You see, those of us who belong to Christ should be experiencing that. It doesn't happen all at once. There's an initial flash of wonder and of love, but then there's a maturity that settles in. But day by day, we read the Word, and day by day we pray. And week after week, we come and we fellowship with the saints and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The trend line in our life, even though there are ups and downs, even though there's progress and regress, the trend line in our life is a closer walk with Christ. And if you are elect, holy, and beloved of God, this will be true of you. Amen. Father, we stand amazed and in awe at your word. We readily admit that we cannot comprehend the depth of it, the meaning of it, the impact that it should have in our lives. We confess, Lord, that we have been careless at times with your word, that we have not spent enough time in prayer, that we are not as much in love with Jesus as we ought to be. So we pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us that which is good and right and pleasing, that you would continue to work in us. Transform us, we pray, into the image of Jesus. For those who might be here, Lord, I don't know the hearts like you do. There might be someone here that does not know Christ. Lord, I pray that you will do what only your Holy Spirit can do, that you would convict them of the truth, that they would see their great need, and that they would call upon you. For we know that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, Father, glorify yourself in us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.